This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And you can read these verses along with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. We'll be spending our time in this text this morning. God's Word says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him back to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" When he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, when I was a seminary student, a young woman in our college ministry got into a little bit of trouble trying to go and do likewise. She and her friends went out one night and spoke to a homeless man, of whom there were many in Los Angeles. And she started, and they started giving him some food, and then got to talking and actually shared the gospel with this man. And after their conversation was winding down and it was starting to get cold because it was later at night, the girl conspired with her friend to put this man up in a nearby motel. She left her credit card number with the hotel and paid for 2 nights along with food to be delivered to his room. Well, 2 days later, the motel called saying that the man had left the room and the room was completely destroyed. She would be charged multiple thousands of dollars to her credit card. So we ask, is that what Jesus calls us to do when he says, "Go and do likewise"? Or is there something else going on here? What's behind Jesus' parable anyways? Many have thought over the years that this parable is really Christ's command, his ethic, as it were, on how we are to help everyone in need with as great of degree as possibility as we possibly can. It's his version of a call for social justice, some say. Everyone is your neighbor, so seek reconciliation and help everyone who is in need. Fight for injustices that you see. Especially look out for those who are poor and vulnerable or who are hurting, like this man on the side of the road to Jericho. It's Christ's version of Micah 6:8, they say, where God says, "Do justice and seek kindness." After all, Jesus ends the parable with a very simple command, doesn't he? You go and do likewise. But upon a more careful examination of the passage, I think the real issue that Jesus is trying to bring to this lawyer's attention is that you can't do enough good to get to God. Sure, Jesus wants us to develop a heart of compassion like the Samaritan in this parable. And of course, the expectation is that every Christian should stop to help someone who's in dire need lying in the street. But Jesus' main point in telling his parable is very simple. You can't be a good enough Samaritan. Romans 3:10 says it like this: no one is righteous, no, not one. Or another way, Jesus is going to talk about this in Luke 13, unless we all repent, we all likewise will perish. So how can we be sure? How can we know that this parable isn't primarily about learning how to be a good neighbor or learning how to help others who are in need? Are we really to, quote unquote, ignore Jesus' commands that he's given to go and do likewise? Well, listen. We do not want to ignore anything in the scriptures, but taken in the context of the whole story, verse 37 is simply meant to bring about conviction, because you cannot go and do likewise to everybody that you come into contact with. It's impossible, even for the richest man in the world. You see, Jesus' most well-known parable is given in response to two questions that are asked by our lawyer. Remember, the lawyer is not some fancy dressed, suit-encrusted man who stands in the law courts. The lawyer would have been akin to a Sadducee, okay? Someone who knew the Old Testament law. He would have been more like a pastor. This lawyer is someone who knew the Bible very well. And the first of the lawyer's questions is found in verse 25. Read it with me. Behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Listen, he wants to know what he can do to get eternal life. The goal of the next 12 verses, the whole rest of the passage, is to help us understand you can't do anything to get eternal life. You can't do enough to be a good Samaritan. The lawyer ultimately doesn't get it. The lawyer thinks he can be good enough, and he never realizes that he desperately needs Jesus. That's really behind the conversation and the parable of the Good Samaritan. It isn't so much a call to be a better neighbor as it is a gospel call. A call to see that you aren't good enough and your only hope is in trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So as we look through the text this morning, we're going to see seven ways to find hope in Christ alone. Seven ways to find hope in Christ alone. These are also seven responses that Christ wants from all of us as we embrace his radical call to discipleship. And each of these points are basic gospel building blocks. Well, the first response, or the first way, pursue eternal life. Pursue eternal life. Now, the Bible says that God has placed eternity into man's hearts. That's Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And that basically means that every single one of us, every single human being, has a sense that we're going to live forever. We all have a sense that there's a spiritual component to our existence, that this physicalness is not all there is. Listen, there's a reason why chimpanzees have not set up courts of law or governments, for that matter. And that's because every single human being is made in the image of God, and every single human being has an eternal soul, and eternity is in every single one of our hearts. There's always a spiritual pull. Now, there are plenty of people who deny it. There are lots of fads. In fact, one of the most ancient fads that is coming back is this movement that we see in our society towards celebration of ancient pagan practices. Others love things like mindfulness meditation. Mindfulness, simply, and this is coming from a medical website, says it's a commitment to connect with and nurture your spiritual or emotional self. Well, why do you think you came up with this? Why do you think secular psychologists came up with this idea of exercising mindfulness? It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. We know intrinsically that there is an eternal component, that there is a spiritual component, because we're spiritual creatures. To think, as evolutionary biologists say, that we are simply a bunch of atoms put together, and then when we die, we simply turn back into dirt and become fuel or carbon for plants. is absurd. To think like that is to live a lie, to fool yourself, and ultimately, never to inherit eternal life. So the starting point, don't miss this, the starting point for embracing Christ, for becoming a Christian, is to believe that there is a God and that there is life after death. And Christians are always concerned about those realities. And so, as we encounter this Jewish scribe in our text, we see him ask a pertinent question and that we should ask as well. Verse 25. So this lawyer stood up, puts him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, at this point, Jesus has likely been teaching in some setting, possibly a synagogue, but more likely at this point, he's outdoors with a large crowd following him. And maybe Jesus had a time of question and answer towards the end of his teaching or after he explained some Old Testament passage. Maybe he was just finishing up his lecture and all of a sudden the scribe or this lawyer comes up and wants to test Jesus, wants to ask him a question. Now, some might think of this test as a trap, but the exchange seems to be a little bit more genuine than this Pharisee or this lawyer wanting to trap Jesus. It might have been what the lawyer was pondering as Jesus spoke. Well, how is it that I get eternal life? Either way, however you take it, the question here is a massively important and legitimate question. It's the type of question we all must ask. It's the type of question that Jesus himself spoke about again and again in his ministry. Go back to Luke 9, 24 through 26. Here Jesus talks about our need for eternal life. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about here and now? No, he's talking about a spiritual component. And then he talks about the day when he's going to come back and judge everyone. "For whoever," verse 26, "is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus is basically saying, look, you are eternal beings. There will be judgment. And if you want to save your life for all eternity, you have to lose it and follow me. You have to deny living for yourself and instead live for me. He's directly referencing Daniel 7, and towards the end of Daniel 7, in that passage there, Daniel 7:18, Daniel writes, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom of forever when that Son of Man returns and judges the living and the dead." And so who are the saints? What must they do to inherit eternal life? These are basic questions that you should ask, that everyone should ask. It's a foundational truth to grasp before you even understand the gospel. It's the realization that there is life after death and that God is the ultimate judge of whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell for all eternity. So pursue eternal life. Secondly, find your answers in the Bible. Jesus answers the scribe's question with another question. Look at verse 26. So he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Notice Jesus doesn't ask him, "Well, what do you think about this? What do you feel to be true about how you can get to heaven?" How this guy feels, how this guy thinks, has nothing to do with anything. It doesn't do with anything in reality. He says, instead, "What does the Bible say?" That is a crucial question. We have to go to the Word of God to find our answers to life's most pressing questions. Now, the scribe could have gone to places like Psalm 16:11, which says, "In God's right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or he could have gone to Daniel 7, like we talked about, that talks about eternal life. Or Isaiah 2, or Isaiah 60 through 66, or many other places in the Old Testament that talk about an eternal kingdom. But instead, this scribe goes to a very well-known passage, a much-beloved passage, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This is a passage that he would have repeated again and again since childhood. But don't miss how vital Jesus' question is for every single one of us. Because as Christians, we will always be a people of the book. Several hundred years after Christianity began, remember the prophet Muhammad, when he's setting up Islam, called Christians and Jews people of the book. That's because we have always been people who are concerned about what the book says. Why? Is that because we worship the book? No. It's because the book contains the very words of God. If you want to know God, you have to go to a book, not your experiences. And so Christian, very simply, are you going to the book? Are you reading your Bible? Is it a priority? Is it ever a priority? Sure, we eat, we sleep, we bathe, we even pay our bills sometimes more regularly than we read the Bible, don't we? It should not be the case. If it isn't a priority now, look, start out small. But start with a plan. Start with an idea of what you want to do to get into the Word. Maybe start with the New Testament. Also, a great idea, start talking to other Christians about your plan. Say, all right, Pastor Ben was talking about reading the Bible. I admit, I don't do that. Go and talk to your friend here. It's fine. They'll be gracious with you and say, you know what? I haven't been reading as much as I should either. Let's read the book of Luke together. He's preaching through it. Might as well. And you start out small. Talk to people. Get accountability. Read it together. You have many of you are married in this room. Use that privilege to live with someone, to spend some time reading the Bible together. Look, the only way to find hope in Christ is to know Him and to know His ways and to know His plan for eternity. And the only way you do that is through the Bible. Well, next we see the scribe answer with a classic biblical text for what God requires of His people. And from it, we must realize, this is our third point, realize how imperfect we are. Realize how imperfect you are. Why? Because the law, when rightly understood, when rightly used, is designed to convict us, to show us that we fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection. We talked about sacrifices earlier, didn't we? Well, the reason there were sacrifices and repeated sacrifices is because every single Israelite failed to keep the law. The law is designed to show us that we are imperfect and that we need saving. Look at verse 27. So how does this lawyer summarize it? He says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. These verses, like I said, were repeated every single day. Even today, Orthodox Jews still repeat these again and again. And they put these wooden boxes of them on their doorposts of the frames of their houses. And that's taking literally what Deuteronomy 6 says. Some of them will even put phylacteries on their forehead or on their wrists with these words written in them. Why? Because this is a perfect summary of the entirety of the law. Just consider the Ten Commandments. The first four talk about how you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the last six talk about how you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13 talks about how this is a perfect summary of the entirety of the Old Testament. Love does no harm to your neighbor. And so if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you are going to fulfill the law. Jesus himself summarizes the law with these two commands. So does the simplicity of the summary make it any easier to fulfill the law? Any easier to maybe inherit eternal life? I think that's what this lawyer is thinking here. But instead it doesn't. I mean, just consider your loving God for just a minute. Do you love him perfectly? Did you love him perfectly while you were, I don't know, shopping or weeding your garden yesterday? What about when you had to discipline your kids? Were you loving him perfectly then? And work. Oh, work. where there's always 10 more hours of work to do and only 2 hours to finish it? Are you loving God perfectly then? Do you prioritize him? Do you consciously think, I want to praise and glorify my great God once every day, even once? And yet we're called to do it all throughout our day. So there is no way that we can love the Lord your God perfectly in every single moment of our day. It's impossible. No one can say that. That's not even considering the loving others part. See, Jesus, recognizing that this well-versed lawyer answered correctly, reiterates, it's one thing to know the truth, it's another to do it. So Jesus says in verse 28, and said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Listen, that should bring about instant conviction. Jesus says, do this in a present, ongoing, without ever stopping way. Why? Because he wants to point out, you don't do this. No one is able to do this and live perfectly before God. Only Christ was able to do this perfectly. That's why we see in Romans 3, verse 20, just listen, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be made right in God's sight. Since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. The whole point of the law, the whole point of this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself is to show you that you don't follow God's law perfectly. These first three points are really the foundation for the gospel. You can't understand why Jesus had to come and die until you pursue eternal life, until you find your answers in the Bible, and until you realize how imperfect you are. But you don't find eternal life through your endless navel gazing. You don't find eternal life as you go to holy men. You find it in the Bible. And when we look at the Bible, the Bible constantly shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The point is clear. According to God's standard, we all are guilty, deserving death and condemnation. So we have some options. The least popular route is what we should be doing. And that's immediately turn to God in humble repentance, pleading for mercy from a holy God, or as Jesus says, deny living for yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. Well, that's what we should do. But how much easier is it to try and get yourself out of God's perfect standard of righteousness? For years, one popular option is to get as far away from the world as you possibly can. That's why there were things like monasteries. The idea was, well, if I can get out and into the rural area or into this compound where I'm only around those who love Jesus, then I'll be able to love Jesus better. And the world won't come in because the world can't come in. The 21st century version of that is the Christian bubble that sometimes we put ourselves in. Particularly challenging are for those who do homeschooling. Like, if I can just get my kids into this Christian bubble where no worldly influence can sully their behavior. Listen, our kids' biggest problem isn't some bully, it isn't TV, it's their own sin. And just like you, they've got plenty of it. So the problem with a monastery, the problem with creating a Christian little bubble or thinking that you can just get away from the world is that sin is within. The world is in the monastery. And still, we so often fall prey to this temptation. And a second temptation, too. The second temptation, a common temptation, is that we try and get rid of the guilt that comes with sin by self-justification. By giving excuses for how you acted, defending yourself, for rationalizing away your sin. And so our fourth way to find hope in Christ alone is don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to justify yourself. And yet that's exactly what the lawyer does in verse 29. Read that verse with me. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" A popular interpretation of the Pharisees most of the Jews was that their neighbor was only their fellow Jews. Others would narrow it down even more and say, well, I'm to love my neighbor, the Jew, so long as he's keeping the law. The lawyer here wants to get out of this high calling to love his neighbor as himself. He doesn't want to embrace the conviction that Jesus calls for. Interestingly, he assumes he's good with loving God, and he jumps straight to loving his neighbor. Isn't that funny? He doesn't even consider that he might not love God perfectly. And did you notice his gut reaction to Jesus' statement that was designed to bring about conviction? His gut reaction, it echoes things that I've heard in my own life too. Maybe it does you. His gut reaction is to instantly go into self-defense mode. I know I struggle with this one. It's like as soon as my wife tells me I've done something wrong, that she'd like me to change in how I act, immediately I start saying, but I'm such a great husband. I do this and this and this and this and this and this and this for you. I don't need to change, really. Have you tried that? It doesn't work too well. Paul Tripp, a Christian counselor early in his marriage, once was in the thick of defending himself, laying it on real heavy with his wife. And to make his point how great a husband he was, he said, oh, I bet 98% of the ladies of the church would love to be married to a guy like me. To which his wife quipped, oh, I guess I'm in the 2%. But the self-defense starts way earlier than in marriages. My kids somehow picked it up from somewhere. Oh, I didn't hear you. Oh, I just forgot. Oh, that's too hard for me to do. You do it at work too. You slack off. You don't do what you ought to do. You play a little bit too much Tetris. You miss a deadline. And oh, the computer, it's just acting up. It was a little bit slow. As long as I had to restart, got to get this new software update. And I just couldn't do it. Or some of you like to blame others a little bit more, and you say, oh, I can't do it. My boss? You should listen to that guy. We do this. We often try to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves, or pursue its cousin, blame shifting. Why? Because we have it in our brains that somehow we might be good enough to please God. That maybe our good works might outweigh the bad. Or then even if we're not perfect, we're actually pretty good people. Listen, if that's what you believe and always believe and never have that moment where you go, ah, what a foolish man I was. If that's what you believe, you will always justify yourself and you will never find hope in Jesus. Seeing your own sin before a holy God and realizing just how imperfect you are has been Jesus' goal thus far in the conversation. And our lawyer still doesn't get it. He wants to justify himself. Now, at this point, Jesus could have easily moved on from this man and said, he doesn't get it. He's obviously a hypocrite. But we see the Savior's mercy on such vivid display as Jesus makes one last effort to help this man see the reality of his own sin. John MacArthur puts it this way. He's going to give him one more very gracious insight into his own wretchedness, into his own sinfulness, to perhaps bring him to a true sense of his position before God as a violator of God's law and one who neither loves God or his neighbor. How will the Lord go deeper? How could he penetrate the hard heart of this man? The answer, with a parable. A profound story of selfless love, designed not to be exactly replicated, but to show the impossibility of loving perfectly all the time. It's an evangelistic parable to an unbeliever to help him see his own sin and thus his need for a Savior, and thus his need to find his hope in Christ alone. That's the backdrop for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And along the way, as we look at this parable, we'll note a couple of points of application for those who do find their hope in Christ. First, as we walk through the parable, we see the obvious. Search and destroy hypocrisy. Look at verse 30. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." So again, this is a story, a parable, not real events, but it is realistic. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Jericho, was well known and known to be very treacherous. To give you an idea of what the topography would have been like, Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is right next to the Dead Sea at 1,000 feet below sea level. That's 4,000-foot elevation difference in about 17 miles. It was steep, it was full of ravines, narrow paths, plenty of caves where robbers were known to lie in wait. Dangerous. And so you see, there was nowhere for a traveler to go and escape. Look at verse 30. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Then Jesus turns to what seems like good news as this man is lying on the road. Verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now the priests were descended from Aaron and served in the temple. They would have known the law. They would have known God's call to have compassion on this stranger. And here was this fellow Jew lying in the road, probably moaning as Jesus is telling the story. It's a vivid picture of hypocrisy. And to kind of drive the point home, Jesus says it happens again. This time with a Levite. A Levite would have been someone who would have helped out in the temple. Not necessarily the priest, but someone who was involved in serving. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. What's Jesus showing the lawyer? What's Jesus showing? There's so many of the Jewish religious leaders are obviously hypocritical. Everyone got it. Everyone understood that. You say you're so righteous. You say you seek to justify yourself, that you can keep the law perfectly. And yet, the priest and the Levite don't get at all what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to care for those who are vulnerable. The point of the story, they were both hypocrites. So Jesus is crystal clear thus far. There are plenty of hypocrites out there, and their hypocrisy is so reprehensible. So parents, you can't yell at your teen for looking at their phones constantly when you're checking yours multiple times during dinner. You can't say to your friend, "I forgive you," then go and tell gossip and talk about how terrible this person is. You can't claim Christ as your Savior on Sunday and then hide your faith from everyone else during the week. You can't say you want your child to know Jesus and then proceed to rarely, if ever, read the Bible with them, pray with them, or even talk to them about Jesus. Listen, hypocrisy is everywhere, and Jesus is making his point. Truly loving God and truly loving neighbor are not compatible when you are living as an outright hypocrite. So be especially sensitive to hypocrisy. Next, we'll see Christians also grow in compassion to others, grow in compassion for everyone. Look at verse 33. But along came a Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, if you read your New Testaments much or been in church, you've probably picked up on the fact that Samaritans and Jews don't exactly like each other. They often were killing one another as they traveled through each other's lands. It was a horrible, almost civil war type relationship at times. That's Jesus' first big twist in the story. The Jewish leader showed no care for their Jewish brother. It was only this dog, as the Jews called him, this wicked Samaritan, that actually had compassion on the man lying in the road. And yet it's obviously to all that this is exactly what should have happened. This is exactly what you would want if you were there lying in the middle of the road, dying. You'd want anybody, somebody, to come and help you. And notice the lavish care the Samaritan provides. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. In order to bind up his wounds, he would have probably had to take in some sort of cloth that he had, maybe an outer garment or an undergarment, and ripped it up to bind up his wounds. The oil he would have taken out of his own supply would have soothed the wounds, and the wine was used to disinfect the wounds and keep it from getting an infection. And then, not only does he help the man by kind of performing some first aid, then he set him on his own animal, verse 34, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The rest of the way, all the way down to Jericho, the end of a long journey, he lets this man, or puts this man on his animal, his donkey, and walks. And he's not done. He spends the whole night with him, by his bedside, caring for him. Apparently, the next day, he has to go on with visit, along with his business, but not before providing for this poor, injured man. Verse 35. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Not only does the Samaritan provide about 30 days worth of fees for the innkeeper, but he promises to reimburse him anything else that he has, expenses-wise. This is radical compassion. Compassion that acts. Clearly, to love one's neighbor is to have a great deal of empathy towards others, compassion for even one's enemies. British Army officer Ernest Gordon was a POW with the Japanese when the Japanese forced him to work in a prison camp on the River Kwai. He endured countless beatings and torturous work, but late in the war, as he was traveling through the jungles, he happened upon a train full of wounded Japanese soldiers, nearly dying of neglect. Out of love for Christ, Gordon and many of his fellow officers began to administer aid to these soldiers, their enemies. When one of the other officers protested loudly, Gordon pointed him directly to this parable. And he said, "My Savior calls me to grow in compassion for everyone, even my enemy, even the ones responsible for my torture." Brothers and sisters, are you growing in your compassion for every single human made in the image of God, even your enemies? Now, as encouraging as it is to hear of Gordon's radical compassion, even to his enemy, as convicting as it would be if I told you stories of a school bus driver who saved up thousands to help get a homeless family back on their feet, Christ does not tell this parable primarily to stir up our acts of compassion, though we should always grow in compassion. He gives such an over-the-top display of hypocrisy on the one hand and an over-the-top display of compassion on the other to make his point clear. It's not about who is my neighbor. It's about what kind of neighbor are you. Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" This is Jesus' second big twist. He wasn't answering the lawyer's defensive question at all. He was actually driving towards another opportunity to provide a convicting statement. The real question is not what someone else has to do to qualify for my assistance, but what kind of neighbor am I? And so we come to our final way that we find hope in Christ. Realize how imperfect you are, part 2. Oh, how sweet it would have been for this lawyer to turn away from his hypocritical, self-righteous ways right then and there. How sweet it would have been for the crowds to rejoice at seeing God working in this individual's life. How he should have humbled himself in front of the crowd, crying out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, I am unable to be that perfect neighbor. I am unable to love God as he deserves. Help me do this." The lawyer should have realized how imperfect he was, but alas, he doesn't. Verse 37, he just simply answers, the one who showed him mercy, of course. And Jesus said to him, again, do go and do likewise. One last statement by Jesus, meant to be a final jab at this man's folly, at his unwillingness to see his own sin, about his inability to do the law perfectly. And we see no evidence that this man turned and humbled himself before the sovereign Son of God. He's walking, living, breathing evidence of what Jesus just said in Luke 10, 21 and 22. He said in these verses, in the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. This man was the wise and the understanding of Israel, and yet he was so foolish to think that he loved God and loved his neighbor good enough. And Jesus goes on to say, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Listen, you cannot know Christ. You cannot know the Father unless God does a work in your heart first. Rejoice, for it is God put eternity in your hearts. How sad it is that so many think this life is all there is. So rejoice, for God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself in his word, who answers every life determining and defining question that you might have. And brothers and sisters, I say rejoice when you catch yourself justifying your sins, because you all do it, okay? Rejoice because you see the sinfulness of your own heart. Rejoice when you hate hypocrisy and when you immediately put it to death as soon as you see it in your own life. Rejoice as you observe growth and compassion for the weak, for the vulnerable, for every human life. Rejoice when you see that in your life. But most importantly, rejoice that when you look at yourself, you don't see someone who's good enough for God. Rejoice in the fact that you realize that you are hopelessly lost without Christ, destined to spend eternity in hell because of your sin before a holy God. Rejoice that when you realize that you do not love God perfectly and that you do not love your neighbor as yourself, that you see we are all good Samaritans to ourselves and ourselves only, that we are only truly good to ourselves. Rejoice when you realize that you have got to stop being a good Samaritan to you and start dying to self and live to God. Rejoice when you recognize that Christ died and paid the full penalty for your sins on the cross and granted you his perfect righteousness. See, only when you come to an end of yourself can you realize that Christ fulfills your greatest need. He forgives your sins. And you can only find hope in Christ when you die to yourself and live for him. So next time you think about being a good Samaritan, giving a beggar a burger, or tell your son to share his lunch so he can be a good Samaritan, I hope the title of this week's sermon pops into your head. You can't be a good enough Samaritan. That was Jesus' point. And only when you realize that does Christ's abundant goodness cover your constant failures and then give you eternal hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this rich parable, this parable that is so often misunderstood and yet so powerful when rightly understood. Lord, we look at this and we realize that we all fall short of your glorious standard of perfection, and we all come humbly before you, asking for your grace. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time that we get to spend, not only this morning and having conversations and encouraging one another, but as we go out from here and spend time with family, that things of eternal importance might be on our lips, little bit more this week, that we might be able to be quicker to humble ourselves when we find ourselves justifying our sin this week, that we might be able to recognize the hypocrisy in our lives a little bit better this week, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within, we might have compassion and grow in our compassion of those that you've put into our lives. Thank you, and we praise you for your work in and through Jesus Christ, our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.